If you have your Bibles with you, actually, sorry, before we get there, we have our title slide, hopefully coming up here soon. And what we're talking about today is what to do when you're wrong. How many of you have ever been wrong? How many of you love being wrong? Yeah, no, not most people's favorite pastime. But we're going to have a lot to say about it this morning, so we're going to talk about this together. So if you have your Bibles, you can pop those out and look for Psalm 51. So Book of Psalms, it's the big one. If you open right to the middle of your Bible, you should probably be there. Psalms 51, it's spelled P-S-A-L-M. And big number 51, and we're going to be starting at the beginning there. So, huh? If you go to the Book of Psalms, see, you've got these on there. Look for the one that starts, it should be towards the middle. Psalms 51. Now, it's going to be a while till we come back to that, so you have plenty of time to get there. So I'm just going to keep going. Psalms 51. Before we begin, we have two things here. First one is we have a little bit of a memory verse for you, because this is one that comes up in my life all the time. And so I wanted us to start off by thinking about that. So can we get our verse up here, por favor? All right, this is Romans 6:23. Let's read this together nice and loud. 1, 2, 3. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's one word in there that you kids probably don't interact with a lot. What is it? Wages. Who knows what wages are? What even are wages? Yes, sir. That's right. That's what you get paid for the work you do. So if you work a job, you earn your wages by doing the work that you do. And then you are owed that money, those wages. Do I need to move my mic around or anything? Or okay, cool. So what does this mean when it says the wages of sin is death? It means when you do sin, what you earn for your wages is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So do we have to work? Do we have to earn wages to get eternal life? No, it's a gift. It's free. And so both of these ideas are going to come up big time in what we're talking about today as we go into Psalm 51 and all of that. Second thing, I have a quick little skit for you guys that I hope you enjoy. And I'm going to need someone who's really good at holding things and to help me out here. So, Kaylin, you look like you're really good at holding things. All right. Okay, you're going to be a signpost. So can you stand right here? All right. And then in this hand, hold this sign. All right. If you see on this side, it says water fountain, pointing that way. Right. And then here in this hand, hold this sign. This says ocean, pointing that way. Okay. All right. So here we go. Oh, oh. Wow. That was such a long hike. I am sweating all the way through down to my knees and my socks and my toes. I'm out of water too. I got a couple drops left, but I'm so thirsty, but I need something to drink. Oh, what? Oh, whoa, there's a whole lot of water over there. That'll be perfect. I'll just drink some of that. What? What? What's wrong? Listen, here, look. I'm really thirsty. There's a lot of water over there. No one's going to miss it. I'll drink some of this stuff. It's going to be okay. Really, I think I know what I'm doing. I've drank a lot of water in my life. I've drank so much water. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Have you ever tried to drink salt water? What happens? If you drink a little bit, you probably throw up. If you drink enough, drinking salt water can kill you. The salt dehydrates you. It takes all the water actually out of your body, and it can kill you. Here, we're going to just stay for here for a minute. We'll come back to you in a second. Where did all this extra? Oh, that was two pieces of paper the whole time. Amazing. Okay. We'll come right back to that in a moment. Drinking salt water is poisonous and deadly. Drinking fresh water is life. Brings life. You're going to hear me driving around on a golf cart all the rest of this week going, drink water, drink water, drink water, drink water, because it gets hot and we need water to live. In Psalm 51, it talks about repentance. Repentance is a big word, and it's definitely a churchy word too. So if you don't know what repentance means, we have our definition up here on the screen. If you Google it, it looks like this. It says, to feel or express sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin. That's what it says in Google, but really the Bible has a much bigger definition of what repentance looks like. And here's what I always tell our kids what repentance is. So here we have Jesus and repentance. And here we have sin. Every single one of us is born with a bent towards sin. We're attracted to sin. We thirst and hunger for sin. And so we're all born moving towards that thing that will kill us. The wages of sin is? So we're all born this way. What repentance is to turn away from sin and to turn towards towards Jesus. And it's this whole idea of not just going, oh, I really wish I hadn't done that. It's actually deciding, I'm going to change the way I think, I'm going to change what I do, and I'm going to change the way I feel about the things that I interact with in this world. Repentance is turning from sin and turning towards Jesus. And guess what? The whole time we were moving towards sin, Jesus has been moving towards us. So you turn around and he is right there racing towards you, ready to welcome you into his arms. Okay? That's what repentance looks like. Thank you so much. You can sit down. Very good job. Give a hand to her. Good job, Kaylin. So repentance is a big deal. A big deal. But we're going to hear a lot more about this in the psalm. Before we get there, I want to give us a little bit of context for this psalm. This psalm was written by David after he sinned with Bathsheba. How many of you heard that story already? All right, we got a couple people going, huh? That's perfect, because I'm going to tell the story anyway, all right? We need to remember what happened here. I'm going to be telling this in the KJV, which is the Kobe Joel version. Joel is my middle name, if you didn't know. So here's the deal. David is the king of Israel. He has been... Give me a thumbs up or thumbs down. Is David a good or bad king? He's been being an amazing king. He's been leading the people in worshiping God. He's been winning battles against their enemies. He's been doing justice. He's been dancing and singing before the Lord and preparing to build God's temple. David has been doing phenomenal. So good. Then one year, instead of David going out to fight with the army, like he usually did. It was just a time of year. It's what they did. We can be really thankful. It's not how it works anymore, right? Especially the boys, right? You get to stay home instead of go and fight every year. So he sticks around, hangs out in his palace, and he's up on the roof of his palace, and he looks out over his kingdom. And what he sees is he sees a beautiful woman bathing. Is this something David should be seeing? No. But he sees her, and he likes what he sees. He goes, right? And so he asks about her. He goes, who is that woman? She is gorgeous. And he finds out that her name is Bathsheba. Say Bathsheba. Bathsheba. And she is the wife of one of David's best soldiers. And so David realized, wow, her husband's not around. Her husband's out with the army. Well, maybe I should just have her over for dinner. And so he invites her up to the palace. And they have dinner. And really does, they end up spending the night together. In the morning, she goes back, and then in a few days, she contacts David. She says, David, I'm pregnant. And her husband, whose name is Uriah, say Uriah.
Uriah.
Uriah is still out with the army, so that means the only way she can be pregnant is if it's David's baby. That's not supposed to happen, is it?
No,
not at all. So David's not her husband. They should not be having a baby together. David thinks, oh, that's a problem. That's a big problem. I can fix this. I know what I can do. So he calls Uriah back from the army. He says, come back. He invites him to the palace, and he says, hey, you're doing a great job out there. I just want you to go home and spend some time with your wife. All right, go home. And his plan is to play it off like, oh, no, he's home with his wife. It's Uriah's baby, and then they're all married. That's all good. He's just going to
have him and Bathsheba just lie about the whole thing. That's David's plan. Good plan? No. Here's what happens. He sends Uriah home, but Uriah actually sleeps right on David's doorstep. The next morning, David comes out and he's like, I thought I sent you home. My plan's not working. Why are you still here? Uriah says this. I got it quoted here. He says, the ark of the Lord, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house and eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live, David, and by your own life, I will not do this. He says, I swear on your life, I will not go home to be with my wife while everyone else is suffering out there in the wilderness. Now, that's really nice. Uriah is doing something really good here. He's making a good choice. And this is something he says right to David's face. What do you think David should be hearing from God in this moment? Saying, hello, wake up, it's time to fess up. You know, this guy's making a good choice, you're making bad ones, okay? So this is an obvious opportunity for David to repent. This is an obvious opportunity for David to repent. Here's the deal. Think of your own life for a minute with me. Can you think of any time where you've had an obvious opportunity to repent from something you did? Whether you had lied and you had an opportunity to tell the truth, you had stolen something, you had an opportunity to return it, you had done something mean to someone, you had an opportunity to apologize and try to make it right. Have you ever had any of those moments? Thinking back on those, it's really easy to go, oh, I really should have done it right then. But in those moments, what do you feel? I don't know what choice to make. This can be so, so hard. So let's see what choice David makes in this situation. David had every opportunity to confess here and to make things right. Let's see what he does. The next night, David invites Uriah over again. He says, hey, come over again. Come over. Come up to the palace. And he gets Uriah really drunk. He gives him lots of alcohol and gets him super drunk. And he says, Uriah, now go home to your wife, right? Go home to your wife. And Uriah goes, I'll just sleep right here again. Even all drunk, Uriah is making good choices. And David realizes, oh no, this is not going to work. So he says, I need a new plan. I need a new plan to cover my sin. His new plan is to write a letter to the general of his army that says, I need you to put Uriah on the front lines. I need you to pick a fight and then pull everybody back so Uriah gets killed. He hands that letter to Uriah. Uriah carries that letter. He doesn't open it because it's from his king. He's not supposed to do that. Hands it to the general. The general obeys. Uriah is killed. He's dead. News gets back to Jerusalem. David hears that Uriah is dead. He goes, oh, darn, man. Shucks. Oh, fiddlesticks. No, that's so sad. That's really bad. Someone's really got to take care of his wife. I'll do it. Oh, I mean, my honor demands that I should care for the wife of one of my faithful soldiers. And so David takes her in as his wife. Fun fact, this is, I believe, David's third wife at this point. Good or bad? Bad. Right? So what happens to his other ones? Great question. Not very happy about the situation, I'd say. That's what I think. So David thinks, okay, we got Uriah out of the picture. She's my wife now, so people will think it's okay that we're having this baby. It's all okay. I fixed everything. Everything's right, right?
No.
David thinks he's good until it's time for the baby to be born. And when that happens, God sends a prophet named Nathan. That's right. God sends a prophet named Nathan. He comes to David and says, David, can I tell you a story? David goes, great. I love stories. Who doesn't love stories? So Nathan says this. He says, David, there's a man who is a rich man. He has lots of flocks and herds, plenty of animals. He is a rich man, but his neighbor has next to nothing. His neighbor has one baby lamb that he cares for in his own home. He raises it like his own child. He loves it and feeds it food from his table. That's his neighbor. One day, there was a traveler that came to town and came to the rich man's house, and asked him to keep him for the night. And that was a really normal thing in those times. Someone's traveling, you just stop at someone's house, say, may I stay here? They give you dinner, they let you sleep, and send you on your way in the morning. That was very normal. Yeah, it's pretty neat. And so, when this traveler came to the rich man's house, the rich man, instead of taking from his own animals, he took the lamb of his poor neighbor and killed it and fed it to this traveler. Now David hears this story. David was getting really upset really fast for two reasons. Number one, the Bible does make it clear that David really does have a heart for justice. David really does want to do what's good. I know he's not making good choices right now, but he has a good heart. He wants to follow the Lord. The other thing is, David actually grew up caring for baby sheep. He was a shepherd. He was called to be king straight out of the field caring for the sheep. So he knew what it was like to care for a lamb and maybe to even have something happen for it. So he gets mad. He goes, where's this guy, Nathan? Let me at him. Let me at him. This man, he deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are that man. God had given David everything you could ever need. He was the king of a very wealthy country. He had already too many wives. And he still took something from someone else. He took Uriah's wife. She did not belong to him. And he didn't just kill a lamb like in the story. He killed one of God's children. God loves justice. God punishes the guilty. And God is not going to let this go unpunished. God can't let it go unpunished because he's good. So David realizes, I really did that. I deserve to die. Just like I said, that man deserves to die. Nathan said this. He said, David, you will not die, but the son that Bathsheba is about to have, he will die. This is a really hard story because for several reasons, really. One of them, when I teach this in kids' church at Hopewell, I'm the children's pastor at Hopewell Elverson, and we have a chronological curriculum, which means we just teach through time. We're teaching through history. So we start at the beginnings of David's life. We learned what it was like for him to become king and to be a great king. And we build up to this moment, and then all of a sudden David makes this awful decision and is heartbreaking. When I told this story at kids' church, we had a third grader in the back, and we got to the point when David stole Uriah's wife and had Uriah killed. He goes, he was heartbroken. His jaw was on the floor. His eyes were huge. He's, I can't believe David did this. We've been spending so long celebrating how good David is doing as king of Israel. Then we get to the part where he takes in Bathsheba and he raises his hand. He goes, oh, that's a good thing, right? That's good because the Bible says to take care of widows. And he was looking for a reason. He's like, I just got to believe that David's still the good guy in this story. He has to be the good guy. And I told him, buddy, David's just really not making good decisions right now. And he was so disappointed. He put his head in his hands and he listened. When we got to the point where Nathan says to David, Nathan says, you are that man. I hear from the back of the room, ooh. This boy was getting into it. He's like, I get it. He got it. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. You don't have to be any older to understand this. You guys can get that right now. So in Psalm 51, you can pull your Bibles up here now. I'm really, really grateful that we have Psalm 51 because it's in other parts of the Bible that we actually get to hear about this story of what David did with Bathsheba and with Uriah. But Psalm 51 is something really special. Psalm 51 is actually a prayer of David. And this is the prayer that David prayed after Nathan talked to him. This is his repentance. This is David in that moment when he says, I've been chasing sin. I need to turn to God. And we're going to use this prayer David is really good at repenting. He's going to teach us how to repent here. We're going to learn this together. So let's start with verses 2-4. He says this. He says, "Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin, for I am conscious of my rebellion." That means I know I've rebelled against you, and my sin is always before me. "Against you and you alone, God, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. You are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge." So what he's doing here is first he asks for forgiveness. He says, "God, wash away my guilt. Forgive me." He acknowledges and embraces. He says, "Yeah, I did it. I did a wrong thing." He owns it. He finally stopped trying to hide. He did so much to try and hide his sin, and he finally said, it was me. That is the hugest step in this process. And he also embraced the consequences. He said, "God, you'd be right to judge me." He also realized there's consequences, not just spiritually, but practically. Bathsheba is pregnant and doesn't have a husband to take care of her anymore. The first step in repentance is acknowledging our own sin and owning the consequences, saying, "I did it, I deserve what comes next." That is step one in repentance. The next verse, he gives us the next step, in verses 16 and 17. So 16 and 17, he says this. He says, "You do not want sacrifice, O God, or I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice is pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, O God." I really love these two verses. One of the reasons I love it is because David is living in the Old Testament sacrificial system. That means when you would sin, you would go to the temple, you would pray to put your sins on an animal, and you would kill the animal. And that was how that worked. That's just what you did in the Old Testament system. David realizes, he goes, "Hey, wow, what I did? There are not enough animals on this whole planet that can fix what I did. Uriah is dead. Our son is going to die because of what I did. I can't fix this." Step two of repentance is realizing, not only did you say first, sorry, step one is I did the wrong thing. I need to deal with the consequences. Step two is I don't have the answer. David says, "I can't fix this just by killing animals. I can't fix this." But that leads us to the next place that God wants us to be. I've had this this second verse here. "The sacrifice is pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, O God." This has been the background of my laptop for years, and I still don't think about it enough because the truth is, every single person on earth at some point needs to get to the place where they realize, "I don't have it. God is the answer. God is the answer." So this is ultimately where God wants us to be. It's a hard thing to realize. It can break our spirits. It can be humbling to just say, "Wow, I don't have the answers." That's not an easy thing. Now, something I also want to point out here is, in a moment. So this, we've been talking about the problem so far. We're saying, "I'm the problem." The problem is also, "I don't have the answer." Now we get to the solution. God has the answer. Let's go to verse 10. Verse 10 in Psalm 51 says, "God, create a clean heart for me, and renew a steadfast spirit," or a right spirit, "within me." He's talking about the same thing as in Ezekiel 36, 26, down here. God is talking to his people. He says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." He says, "I will remove your heart of stone," that problem we've been talking about, "and give you a heart of flesh." He can change us. The answer is that God can change our hearts. He can make it so that we truly, truly hate what is evil and love what is good. That is a complete 180 difference from the way we're born. I told you we're born loving, thirsting for, craving sin and evil. But God can genuinely give us a new heart so that we want and yearn for and thirst for and hunger for what is good and righteous and the things of God. That's the good news. We don't have to live like that, chasing water that's only going to make us even more thirsty. Jesus says he gives us living water that becomes a well inside of us that will never run dry. Eternal life. No more wages of sin for death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The solution to our sin is not to sacrifice, but is to lean into God. Solution to our sin is not sacrificing more animals. The solution is not for us to work harder or give more money or sing louder in worship or just sign up for more volunteer hours or do anything else. The solution to our sin is to go back to the beginning of salvation where we just say, I need you, Jesus. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of it all. Something I want to talk about here. When we get to this broken point, remember that broken spirit, that humbled heart? That's a vulnerable place to be. Think about in your life, you have maybe a brother or a sister or a friend who has gotten to a point where they are just not having a good time. Maybe throwing a tantrum, rolling on the floor, screaming, yelling, not a good time. What is your natural response when you see that happening? Is it easiest to go, oh, baby, I can help you? Or is it easiest to go, I don't want to deal with that today? You just kind of back away and go, you know what? That sounds like a you problem. Like, I don't need to get involved with that mess. I might get yelled at because all that's going on, you know? That's a really human, normal reaction for us. When we see that hurting, that pain, things that we can't fix, we just pull away, go, oh, nope, no thank you. And so we get used to that being what happens when we have a broken heart, is people pull away from us. But God is not like us. When we have our broken and humbled hearts, God is faithful. That verse says, he will not despise, he will not turn away from the broken and humbled heart. God will always be faithful to meet us, to wrap us in his arms and say, I'm here. Thank you for choosing me. Thank you for trusting me. I can give you a new heart. He can help us to hate sin and love what is good. So I stopped this story where Nathan told David that his baby was going to die, but that's not the end of the story. We're going to keep reading on here. It says this. The Lord struck the baby that Uriah's wife, time out. How is God still thinking about Bathsheba? God is still thinking about her as Uriah's wife. We're still acknowledging the consequences of David's sin here. We're still getting those consequences. So the Lord struck the baby that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became deathly ill. David pleaded with God for the boy. He fasted, that means he didn't eat food. He went home and he spent the night lying on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat anything with them. Picture this. I don't know if you've ever had something in your life that's just so far out of your control. Usually it's a health thing like this. You have a family member or a friend that you care about, that you love so much, and it's just something that you just can't fix. And so the only thing we can do is we can go to God, and I just picture David just on the ground saying, God, save my son. God, save my son. God, save my son. Please, God, save my son. Please, save my son. There's nothing David can do but pray. And so he prays. How long does he pray? The next part says this. It says, on the seventh day of David praying, God, save my son, please. On the seventh day, the baby died. The wages of sin is death. But David's servants were afraid to tell him. They said, look at him now. While the baby was alive, we spoke to him and he wouldn't even listen to us. How can we tell him the baby's dead? He might do something desperate. This could be awful. But when David saw his servants whispering, he asked, "Is the baby dead?" And one of them eventually had the courage. They said, "He's dead." So what now? What do we do now? David's getting the consequences of his sin. Let's see what David does next. Then David got up from the ground. He washed. He anointed himself. He changed his clothes. He went to the Lord's house and he worshiped. His son just died. He worshiped? Yeah, I read that right. He went to the Lord's house and he worshiped. Then he went home. He requested something to eat. And they served him food and he ate. His servants asked him, "David, why is this your response? Why have you done this? While the baby was alive, you fasted and you wept. But when he died, you got up and you ate food?" He answered them, "While the baby was alive, I fasted and wept because I thought, who knows? Maybe the Lord may be gracious to me and let him live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will never return to me." The point I want to make from this, and this is what David does really well here, is that repentance is essential to a life surrendered to God, but repentance is not the end goal. We need to move on. Repentance is the beginning, not the end. I say it this way. Repentance is the foundation. That's what you put on the bottom of a house before you build anything else so that everything stands strong. Repentance is the foundation of our walk with Jesus, not the destination. That's not where he's taking us to go. That's not the end goal. We start with repentance, and then we move on. The scripture makes it really clear. There are times in the Bible to do exactly what David did, to cry out and say, "I am wrong. Change my heart, Jesus, please." And there are other times to do like we were doing with singing this morning. "I ran out of that grave. Thank you, Jesus. You have changed my heart. You're making me new. I was dead, but I'm alive." Those are both correct ways to approach God. We need them both. And here's the problem. If we get this mixed up in our heads, I've had a lot of years where the devil just twisted the idea of repentance in my mind so that I thought every single time I come before God, even when everyone around me is celebrating and worshiping his goodness, thinking, "Oh, I need to repent again. That means I need to just be saying, 'God, you are so holy. I'm not. Oh, I'm so awful, God.'" We need both. We still need to be able to celebrate and have joy and worship him. We can't stay in that place of repentance all the time. How many of you, think about this. The Bible tells us that Jesus has thrown our sin away as far as the east is from the west. When we turn to God, he's already been chasing us. Remember like I said about Jesus? He's already been chasing us, longing for us to return. You guys remember the story of the prodigal son? He hurts his father. He takes so much of his money. He runs away. He spoils it. And he realizes, "I need to go back. That's the only place I can even get food to eat." And his decision is, "When I come back to my father, here's how I need to do it. I need to beg. I need to say, 'Father, I'm not even your son anymore. Just treat me like a servant. I'm just a servant. Don't even treat me like a son.'" His father says, "Get up. Here's a new shirt. Here's some sandals. Let's have a party. You're back." So when we turn back to Jesus, it is important for us to repent thoroughly. But then the next step, very quickly, Jesus says, "All right, get up. We've got a kingdom to build. I've got work for you. This world needs to change, and I'm going to use you to do it." He doesn't want to leave us there on the ground just going, "Oh, I'm not worth your attention, Jesus." Jesus says, "Yes, you are. I made you that way." Repentance is the beginning of our walk, not the destination. We can't live there all the time. We're almost done here, but we need to get to some application for this. The first thing we need to do is we need to remember what repentance is not. Repentance is not just doing what you're told because you got caught. That's not repentance. I told you repentance is when you change your heart, your mind, and your actions all together, not just, well, I guess I gotta do it because mom said. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. Repentance is everything together. Here is probably the biggest one. Here's the biggest thing. You need to get yourself a Nathan, right? In our story with David, what helped him to realize what's really going on in his life? Nathan! You need someone in your life who can call you out, who can say, hey, what you're doing? No. That's not right. We can't be keeping to do this. Most of the time for you guys, that's your parents. For this week, that's your counselors and directors. But this is so valuable as you grow up and you don't have your parents hovering over you all your time and your counselors who need to know where you are at every moment. You get to make grown-up decisions. It sounds exciting, but that's what got David into this mess. His own grown-up decisions. And he was only brought back to God because someone who cared about him cared enough to say, where you're going is not the right way. This means two things for you. First of all, is we need to be ready to receive that. In fact, I want to encourage you, find people that you trust and tell them, if I'm doing something wrong, I want you to be the one to tell me. I want to hear it from your mouth. I want you to be the first person that says, nope, that's not the right thing to do. And I want you to be ready to receive that and be like, okay, I trust your call. I trust your call. I'm going to try and get right. The second thing from this is that sometimes we need to be the Nathan. Sometimes you need to be a Nathan to the people you care about. And it's not easy. Because believe me, it's a lot more fun to be someone who says, yes, you're doing great. You're doing awesome. I love you. It's not near as much fun to be the person that says, hey, you're doing really bad right now. I love you. That's a lot harder, but it is so important. We all need that in our lives. I need people like that in my life. So be prepared to give corrections to other people. It's not pride. It's not having a big head thinking you're better than everyone else. It's part of God's plan. God uses people, period. God has chosen to accomplish his will, his mission here on earth through us, through the church. Here's another piece of this. This is Matthew 18, 21. Peter approached him, being Jesus, and says, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times? That's a lot of forgiveness. But Jesus says, I tell you, not as many as seven, Jesus replied, but as 70 times seven. 70 times seven. So here's the deal. I don't know all the things that people have done or said to you that could have been really, really awful. There's some really bad things that happen in this world. But God could have someone else on a path of repentance, of genuinely turning from their sin, having God change their heart and moving towards Jesus. And we might have a part to play, and that part to play might be for us to forgive. And we might have to forgive not just seven times, but sometimes it's 70 times seven. And it's really hard. But it's an important mission that God has given us too. So, we are running out of time here, but here's what I want you to think about as we head out of here and get to lunch here soon, is I want you to think about several things. Number one, is there something that God wants you to repent from? Is there a lie you've been telling, an attitude you've been having, a sin you've been doing that he wants you to turn from? I want you to pray that prayer that David did and said, give me a new heart, Jesus. Wash away my guilt. Make me clean. Help me to love you and hate sin. Another thing is to think about who you want to be your Nathan. Who do you trust to call you out when you're doing things that are not right? I told you you have those built in right now, but long term you need to think about that. When you make those grown-up decisions, we all need them. I have at least four in my life, people who I have said, I need you to call me out when you see me doing things that are not right. And they do. And it's not really fun to be told that, but I need it so badly. And so do you. So think about those things. What does God want you to repent from? And who do you want to be your Nathan that can call you out? And if they're here at camp, talk to them. Say, hey, I want you to be that person. I trust you with that. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pray for our lunch. And then we will be dismissed to head over there. And we can line up and go get lunch right away because it should be ready. I can't hear the bell from here, but we know. All right, so let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much that you have given us the answer to our sin. Thank you so much that even when we are chasing sin, you are chasing us. So that all we have to do is turn to you, make that choice, and you are there to welcome us with open arms. I pray that you would give us new hearts, take away our hearts of stone, give us hearts of flesh, so that we can love what is good and hate what is evil. And Jesus, please give us Nathans in our life to help us to realize when we need to make a change. Humble our hearts, Lord. All for your glory, Jesus. In your name, amen.